This morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 20. So if you've got your Bibles, feel free to turn there. We'll be looking there just a little bit. In 2005, Wendy and I, we were married, and it was shortly after that I realized that I had a big problem. My problem wasn't that I married Wendy. My problem was that my vision wasn't that good. We were driving down the highway. We had flown into Portland, Oregon, and we were driving to a cabin that we had rented in the mountains. And I'm driving down the highway, and I can't see any of the signs on the road. I kept asking Wendy, I was like, tell me, where's my exit? Where do I get off? Is this the road I'm supposed to turn on? And over again, I kept asking her for directions. And I realized that probably in the past couple years before that, all the roads that I had driven on were roads that I was really familiar with. I didn't need to depend on signs to tell me how to get from place to place. Well, as I thought about that problem, I thought about, you know, I need to go to the doctor. I need to get this checked out. So when we returned from our honeymoon a couple months later, I got the opportunity to go to the eye doctor. I went to the eye doctor just thinking I was going to need an update of my prescription of my contacts or my glasses. Just something simple was going to straighten my eyes out. Well, he told me, yep, I needed to get those things changed. But he also told me that I had a problem with my eyes. I had a disease in my eyes called keratoconus. It took me a while to be able to say that. And it's a disease that kind of wears around and kind of changes the shape of your eyeball and makes your vision not as effective. Well, he got me some really expensive contact lenses, and as a result, that stops the problem from getting any worse, and it made my vision much, much better. Well, as I was thinking about the fact that sometimes our physical eyes need to get some examinations, so does our spiritual eyes, and our spiritual eyes is really our heart. Sometimes our hearts need to get checked and need to get examined by God. And when we need to get our spiritual eyes examined, the place that we go to is God's Word. It's in His Word where He shapes us, where He creates us to be the people that He wants us to be, and it's in His Word where He shows us where we're not following after Him the way that He's designed for us to follow after Him. I was thinking about what gets us off track, what keeps us from following after God. And all too often, I think one of the big things that keeps us from following after God is we get stuck up in the idea that we're going to be in pursuit of the ways of the world. The world becomes attractive to us, and the things that we see in the world just become the things that we want to be in pursuit of. We look at the logic of the world, and we look at the thinking ways of the world, and we think that those are better. But God's plan is this, that we would follow after His heart, and that His heart would be the lens through which we see the world. This morning, we're going to hear a parable in Matthew chapter 20. And it's a parable that if you don't have, you know, God goggles on, it doesn't make any sense. But when you see it through the lens of Scripture and through the lens of God's heart, it makes sense. This morning, we're going to look at the parable of the servants who grumbled because they felt like they were being treated unfairly. I'm sure there's times where you've grumbled, you've complained that you felt like you haven't been treated fairly. And this morning we're going to find out, what does all this mean for us? What is God's plan for us in this? It's my hope that God's word would bring truth to all of us this morning, and that we would walk away better equipped to serve Him and to live in this world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You for Your word, and I pray that Your word would be at work in all of us, that it would shape us, it would create us to be the people that You've called us to be. If we need to repent, that it would draw us to repentance. I thank You for Your word, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful thing that You've given to us to show us who You are. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. After going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing. He said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 2 hours, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last workers as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose, and with what I have belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the first will be last, and the last first." This morning we're going to look at four main points, and they're in your bulletin. And the first point that I hope that we go after is we're going to find out this morning, as we already have, that the heart of God has much, much, much more room in His kingdom than what is already present. Secondly, we're going to look at the question, when is it right to complain? And then third, we're going to find out, and we know this already from God's Word, but we're going to find out again that God's reward is not based upon the effort of our hands, but it's based upon the attitude of our heart. And lastly, we're going to find out that God's ways are going to stupefy the world. I don't know if stupefy is a word, but I really like it as a word. So we're going to go with stupefy. God's ways stupefy the world, and we're going to find out that His ways reflect His heart. Well, let's go after our first point this morning. Our first point points us to see how God's heart is just so amazing and is so beautiful. As I was studying this parable, I started to make a list of some of the unique things that I saw the landowner did. And one of the things that we find out about the landowner is that the landowner is described as one who represents the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And that should tell us that this parable is going to teach us about who God is and about how gracious God is. So let me share with you my list of the things that I found. The first thing that I found is we found out that the landowner is the one who actually went out and hires the worker. We know from the parable, from the story, that he's got a foreman that could do it, but the landowner is the one that does it. And what we learn about God is that when it all comes down to how God works and how God invites people into His kingdom, it ultimately comes down to that it is God who does that. Second observation that I saw was that it was the landowner who invited the workers all the way up to the last possible hour of the day to join him into his work, into his vineyards. And what we learn about God is that God's grace extends to everyone, even at the least likeliest of moments. Third thing that I saw about the landowner that impressed me was that he treated all the workers the same. And that's how God operates. He looks at all of us the same. We're all on equal standing before God. Fourthly, the landowner, he saw workers without work. Well, God has a heart for the lost. We know that about Him. We know the parable of the lost sheep and the good shepherd. That is God's heart, that He would reach those who don't know Him. Fifth thing, the landowner, this is how he addresses the workers. He addresses them as friends. And that's how God speaks to us. God calls us His friends. And the last thing that struck me about the landowner was this, is that the landowner is so generous, and he wants the workers to know that he's generous as well. And that's true about God. God is incredibly generous. This is a great picture for us of who God is. He's loving, He's patient, and He's always looking for more to join Him in His kingdom. I guess there's one more observation that we can make about who the landowner is. It's who he's not. He never complains. He never sits there and he never mocks the workers who think that they're being treated unfairly. He never regrets his generosity. He never slams anybody for their behavior. He does talk to them and he does let them know that, yes, you've got some incorrect thoughts, but he does it lovingly. This morning, as we study this parable, I'd like us to use this parable as a case study where we get to see some grumbling and some complaining workers, and we get to hear how they get engaged by the landowner who shows them what is true to correct them. I believe what God wants for us is that He wants us to know that we, as His people, we shouldn't grumble, we shouldn't complain, because when we do, we hurt our relationship with each other, and we also hurt our relationship with Him. In the parable, the workers, they think that they're getting ripped off. If the landowner had allowed them to continue to have that attitude, he would allow them to be thinking poorly of each other. And at the same time, he would be allowing them to disrespect, ultimately, the landowner. When we complain about each other, that's what happens. We tear down our relationships with each other. We do nothing to build a relationship with each other. And in essence, we sin. We sin against God because we don't honor what He's asked from us. We need to ask ourselves, have I dishonored somebody? Have I discredited who they are? Have I treated them poorly? And if we can answer yes to that, we're just as guilty as those whining workers. Another concern that God's Word brings to us this morning in this passage is that we're taught not to be people who compare. Have you ever compared somebody and said, you know what, I wish they were more like this person, or done something similar to that? That's not a fun feeling. I can say that I felt the weight of that sort of situation. And God calls us here in His Word not to compare, not to compare one's lot against somebody else's. God looks at each of us, each individual, independently from each other, and He looks at each of us as His special and as His prized children. And God's heart for humanity, for all of us, is that we would all treat each other that same way. Here's the second thing that we're going after this morning. The second thing is that we're going to ask ourselves the question, we're going to look in God's Word, and we're going to say, is there a right time to complain? Because we've just been taught not to complain. Well, I admit that there's times in my life that I do complain. And I would guess that there's times in your life when you complain as well. In God's Word, we know this. We know that our Heavenly Father is ever so patient with us when we complain. He desires, though, that we wouldn't be complaining brats. And sometimes, even inside the church, we find opportunities to complain. Last Wednesday, we were doing our Bible study, and we've been studying for the last couple of weeks spiritual gifts. And last Wednesday, we made this long list of 23 spiritual gifts. We studied a number of passages and came up with this pretty exhaustive list of what the gifts are. And in the list of studying what the gifts are, we never came across a spiritual gift called the gift of complaining. And that's because in God's kingdom, there is no room to complain. To unjustifiably complain, it's not in compliance with the heart of God. To sinfully complain is to rip apart the efforts of another. And to complain is this: it is to devalue what somebody has or hasn't done. And to complain merely means that you figured out where somebody else might be weak and you've done nothing positive to help them in that situation. As the landowner, as he hears the complainer's whine and gripe over their situation, he states the facts, he gives them the truth, he does it lovingly, and he calls them friends. There is a time, though, where you get to let God know how you feel. The Psalms, for example, are filled with them. They're Psalms called the Lament Psalms, and they're Psalms which express feelings of disappointment, feelings of hurt, feelings of sadness, feelings of all sorts of pain. There is a right time to go before our God and to express to Him those things. It's when we're rightfully allowed to feel those things. And when we do, God hears our hearts, He comes to us and He brings us His peace, and He brings healing to us as well. But when we complain about things that we ought not to complain to us, He does what the landowner does. He brings us truth and He confronts us. This morning, God might be asking you to consider the actions of your heart. He might be asking you to look and see if you've been an unjustified complainer. And if so, He offers to restore you. There's a picture in my head. It's a story that I read. There's a picture of a family. So just picture in your heads, it could be your family, somebody else's family, or just some imaginary family. But picture in your head a family. It's got a set of grandparents, parents, and a number of children. And they decide to go on this adventure to go apple picking. And they go apple picking, and they spend a good chunk of the day picking apples and gathering apples. And at the end of the day, they bring all the apples home, and they all sit in one room, and they decide that they're going to peel the apples, and they're going to put all the peeled apples in one giant container. Well, as they do that, everybody contributes. All the adults are doing it. Some of the younger children or older children are doing it. But then you've got some of the younger children. They're just not able to do it. They're sitting there. They're kind of making a mess of all the apples. They're smushing them. They've eaten some of the apples. They've thrown them around the room. They've done all sorts of stuff that's made the whole process just counterproductive. At the end of the time, all the apples are gathered, and they're all collected in one big pot, and they're going to make whatever they're going to make out of them. Then the grandparents, one of the grandparents says to everybody, okay, now we're going to go get ice cream. You know, it's been a hard day of work. You've all done a great job. Let's go get ice cream. Well, they go get ice cream, and they're at the Cream Stop or wherever they go to get ice cream, and everybody gets ice cream. Nobody looks around at the kids that did nothing or that made more work or that made a mess and says, you guys don't get ice cream. They look around and everybody gets it because everybody contributes. And that's a picture of the family, and that's a picture of what God asks out of us, that everyone's contribution, being big or little or being almost counterproductive, would be seen as valuable. That's how the family operates, and that's how God calls us to operate. Let's study this passage a little bit more. Let's get a little bit of background information. This passage actually picks up in a portion of what we looked at last week. Last week, we studied the account of the rich young ruler. And this passage, if you were to make a chronology of Jesus' life, would happen right after the account of the rich young ruler. Last week, we looked at what is the type of discipleship, the type of commitment that God calls for us to have. And then we looked at this ruler who wasn't willing to give up his commitment to himself for the sake of Christ. And we talked about how Peter makes his plea to Jesus, and he's begging for an answer for Jesus to give him assurance that he is walking with Jesus. And we talked about how Jesus, he gives him this statement, and he tells him that he will have eternal reward. Oh, this parable, it connects with that which we studied last week. And this parable is going to help us understand all of that as well. Here's the third point that we're going to look at. The third point this morning is that God's reward is based upon the attitude of our hearts and not the efforts of our hands. I was studying this passage, and I came across a number of different books, and different books and different authors talked about this passage, and they all went in different directions, actually. Some felt that this parable is really about Jesus' teaching, as we've talked already, for us not to grumble and for us not to complain, especially over the lot of somebody else. And some felt that this parable was a great example for us to see God's grace at work and God's love at work. One really good observation that I came across when I was studying was that one writer urged us not to confuse this passage and this parable with works and with grace. And that's insightful. It reminds us that God doesn't give out his grace based upon our efforts. You look at Ephesians 2:8, which we've read actually today. Ephesians 2:8 says, "I mean that you have been saved by grace through believing. You did not save yourselves. It was a gift from God." And we know this. We know that God gives us his grace away regardless. He doesn't care what we've done or what we haven't done. That's not why he gives us his grace. We know this also. We know that God's ways are different than man's. And in this parable, we see what God values. We see that he values the contrite heart that comes to him at the very last minute. Yet he doesn't appreciate the heart that's called him Lord for a long, long time and is able to complain about the lot of another. God values the spirit of one's heart and not the efforts of one's hands. And we live in a world that values the opposite. We live in a world that says, work hard, do good things. We live in a world that says, you know what, that person over there, they're unredeemable. They write people off. But in God's economy, no one is unredeemable. Not even the vilest criminal, not even the worst person that you can think of, according to God, is unredeemable. The question that we have to deal with is, who are we to say what God can or can't do? There's two verses that we need to look at to understand God's heart. And we've looked at one of them already, Matthew 20:15. I'll read it this time in the New Living Translation. It's just a little different. "Is it against the law for me to do what I want to do with my money? Should you be angry because I'm kind?" And then as in Isaiah 55, verse 8, God says this. He says, "This plan of mine is not what you would work out. Neither are my thoughts the same as yours." This kind of connects with our last point. Our last point is that God's ways are just going to make the world's ways look just so crazy. But when we examine God's ways, we find out that his ways will point us to what love is supposed to look like. And God's ways are always going to confound the minds of those who think according to the world. And the question that we have to wrestle with is we have to ask ourselves, have I surrendered my life and my understanding to know that God's ways are perfect and that the ways of the world are flawed? Because all too often we don't think the ways of the world are flawed. God's kind of turned everything upside down. And his ways are actually right side up. When we live in the world, we're upside down. In God's economy of how he runs the world and how he understands the world, our ideals are flattened. And when we hear verses like Matthew 20:16 or 19:30, if we don't understand those verses outside of God's goggles, we might think, you know, what in the world was God thinking when he said such a thing? But when we understand things through the heart of God, things like those passages make a lot more sense. In our worldly economy, we would never think it fair to pay one person the same thing as we would pay another person for doing 10 times the work. We would never think that right. We would think to pay them a fair hourly wage would be the right thing to do. we would feel honorable about that. We would feel like we had done right. We wouldn't feel like we were a factory, you know, overseas that was paying, you know, underpaid laborers for making clothes. We would think like we were doing the right thing. But God's going to flip things upside down for us. One of my favorite authors is a man by the name of Mike Diaconelli. He's passed away a number of years ago, but he tells a great story that connects with me, how God is turning this world upside down, and how when we follow him, it might not make sense to the rest of the world, but it makes totally sense to him. He tells a story of a young girl who was mentally handicapped, 10, 11, 12 years old, and everybody in her community knew who she was. They all understood how she worked and how she operated. They all got her, and they loved her, and they cherished her. Well, one day she's playing softball on her softball team, and it's the ninth inning. There's two outs. She could potentially be the winning run or the last out of the game. And the team that she's playing against, they've seen her many, many times, and they know that chances are she's probably going to strike out, or if she hits the ball at all, maybe back like the distance of the pitcher's mound. They have little confidence in her abilities to do anything amazing. So the coach of the other team, he calls the infielders and he tells them, come in as far as where the pitcher is. We're going to make sure this ball doesn't get anywhere past you guys. And then the coach calls the outfielders to come in. And the outfielders come in to where the infielders were standing. And the coach is just confident that they're going to make sure that this girl ends the game. Well, she gets up. She watches a couple balls go by. And finally, she takes a swing. And she takes a swing so hard, she just clobbers the ball, hits it the farthest she's ever hit a ball. And the ball sails over all the outfielders. And if the outfielders had even been in the right spot, she still would have crushed it way past them. Well, her coach is at first base, and her coach is yelling for her to go to first. And she gets to first base, and her coach is like, go, go, go. And she goes to second base. And she gets to second base, and there's a coach at third that's telling her, keep coming, keep coming, keep coming. And she gets to third base, and that coach is like, go, go, go. By the time she's rounding the third, like the fans that are in the stands, they're just going nuts because they're just seeing something that they'd hoped that they would see out of this girl. This is like a once-in-a-lifetime moment for her, and they're pulling for her so much. She's rounding third. She keeps going, and she gets to home plate. Well, she's almost to home plate. She's just a couple feet away, and she stops. By the time she's gotten this far, the outfielders have caught up with the ball, and they're in the process of relaying the ball back to the infield. Well, she's stopped, and she turns, and she looks to the right of her, and she sees, like, all the fans in the stands. She sees her parents up there, and she sees, like, laying on the ground next to the fence in front of where the stands are, she sees this big, fluffy, cute little dog. And she stops, she walks away from home plate, and she goes over to the dog. She sits down with the dog, and she starts to play with the dog on the ground. In the meantime, the ball has made it to the infield. And one of the infielders gets the ball and tags her out. And the umpire, yep, rules her out and says the game is over. Most of the people in the stands, they don't get what's just happened. They don't get why she did what she did. They thought she had the opportunity to do something great. But her parents are standing there, and her parents are just smiling because they love this moment, because they understand who she is. They understand that her heart was to love this dog. That's what mattered to her, and she knew that that was important to do, and she did it. And when I think about that story, it just reminds me that when the world looks at us, the world doesn't always get why we do what we do. Yet God calls us to do the things that baffle the world. This moment made absolutely no sense to many, but to a few it did. And God calls us to live in a world, but he calls us to live in a world counter to the ways of the world. He calls us to live in a world and do things that actually will make no sense sometimes to the ways of the world if they don't understand who God is. He calls us to accept one another with arms wide open. He calls us to do bizarre things like to turn the other cheek. He calls us to have like this crazy definition of forgiveness. The world might say just forgive a few times, but God says forgive, forgive, forgive. And he says 70 times 7, which is really an unlimited number. God asks us to do some bizarre things if you're thinking like somebody from the world. But if you're thinking and living according to his ways, it won't be bizarre. I'll just throw out one last question to you. It's this. We've kind of asked it already. Examine your hearts. Is there a relationship that you have with somebody that needs to be made right? Is there somebody in your life that you've treated poorly, that you've maybe complained about them, or you've compared them, or you've judged them, or you've just not done right to them? God invites you all the time. He invites you right now to go and to make things right with them, to talk to them, to offer an apology. And your Heavenly Father welcomes that. He desires to be in the business of restoring relationships.